Okay, we're continuing in Luke chapter 11. We're in the middle of the disciples' prayer, what many people call the Lord's Prayer, but the prayer he gave for us to pray. Again, it was given most likely as an example. He said in this manner, in this way. He did not necessarily mean that it was repeated. Many people like to ritualize everything. And the good thing about true Christianity is it only has two rituals, and everything else is according to the Spirit. There was no bondages. There was no, under the Old Covenant, they had to do all of the feasts, all of the sacrifices. Everything was prescribed. Even their prayers at times were prescribed. But you do not find this in the New Age or the Covenant Age of the New Testament. Again, those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So again, he's given examples or principles of what should be covered when people pray, that all other prayers should proceed from this foundation. Many things that are prayed, if you do not understand the disciples' prayer that he gave them, you will be building on a wrong foundation, and therefore many people's prayers do not come to pass. Many novices and baby Christians and ignorant Christians spiritually will be praying many things that God has no promise that he would answer it. So many people think you just use the name of Jesus and then heaven is a grab bag. But 95% of what I found when I used to counsel many years ago on a larger basis, that most of what Christians pray is not in line with God's Word, and often it's a coveting or a self-seeking that they are hoping God will rubber stamp, and they have not understood that we are bought with a price and we're not our own. And Christianity is not making God your Santa Claus and that He is there for your convenience. The Scripture says we're bought with a price, we're not our own. We have to live a disciple's life, a warfaring life as a Christian. We are on probation. We must be faithful to the end. And then we will receive most of our rewards when we enter into eternity, into heaven, if we are loyal and faithful and led of the Spirit in this life. Also, coming back, we've gotten to the place. We finished the first three verses last time. We talked about giving us day by day or each day what we need, our bread, whether it's spiritually, physically. This implies whatever we need as a Christian to live a godly life. God has provided for us if we know how to obtain it. This is the purpose of prayer again. So verse 4 says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Just again, forgive us as we forgive, or some will say on the condition. Well, see, that's included in there. We basically ask the Father to forgive us as we forgive others, or some say as you already have forgiven others. They'll go into the tense. The principle being here, and we'll get to it in a minute, we'll go to another gospel, and Jesus elaborates on this a little bit. But if you are asking for mercy and grace from God, then you must be giving mercy and grace to others. Again, if we understand the context of the Scripture, he's talking about his disciples. So again, we have to clarify, and we will a little bit, that forgiveness, we will see among Christians, is a requirement. It is not an option. And we will see the times and conditions that we can forgive unbelievers. And at times, our forgiveness, we will find, is simply not taking retaliation or revenge. But God has not forgiven their sins until they come to the Lord and are born again or following Him. We will, again, deal with the general understanding of this Scripture in a minute. But first, let's go. So it says, forgive us our sins as we forgive others what they've done to us. That's the debts, those who have sinned against us. Matthew chapter 6, after the same prayer is spoken, verse 14 and 15, he seems to go right back up there. about this forgiveness, and he says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions," this is what sin is, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Again, in the general context, if you understand the scripture, he's talking among those who are in covenant, those who are in the Jewish covenant and those who are in the Christian covenant here. Because later on in the other verses, he will expound on this. So again, it is often the world uses this. Again, it does not apply to them. They are not in covenant. So none of the promises of God applies to them, none of the conditions. So let's go back. He's talking about disciples who are going to address God as their Father. And again, Jesus, we will get into in a minute, and Paul told us how to deal with Christians and how to deal with rebellious Christians. And we will see that their sins were not forgiven if they did not do according to what Jesus said, nor the apostles. And again, the outsider, we will see that God will handle them, but he wants us to be in a position that in general we're going to see we should in general forgive anybody who asks forgiveness, and even our enemies who don't, there's a place we can extend mercy and not call down judgment, and that gives God time to deal with these people as he did with us. So in general, the context is that those who ask our forgiveness, we should give it. The apostle says, Paul, "As God has forgiven us for Christ's sake, so we should forgive one another." Here he's talking about true Christians in this context. Jesus again saying, "If thy brother," he's not talking about the brotherhood of man like many people say. He was talking to the Jewish people who were in the covenant and his disciples. They were the ones who were the brother. Jesus said to them, "If your brother sins against you," notice he said, "rebuke him." Interesting. See, this is why many people harbor unforgiveness and bitterness. They do not do what Jesus tells them to do, especially with people who claim to be Christians. If a Christian is sinned against by other Christians, and it's bad enough to warrant trouble and so forth, it should not be overlooked. It is not kindness and loving to let people continue in their sin when they should be reproved. If they've done something great, it should not be overlooked. It should be dealt with in the body of Christ. And we will see that this is what God intended through Jesus and through the body of Christ. So he says what? You're to rebuke him, and if he asks forgiveness, forgive him. Some say, well, you have to forgive anyway. No, the context of Scripture does not say you have to. And again, Jesus and the Apostle Paul both expressed, if those who were confronted by the body of Christ, Jesus talked about the disciples and the church gathering, and Paul talked about the twos and threes, and then the organized local gathering, that when eventually people in the church had sin and had unforgiveness toward each other, and someone was trying to make it right, and they refused to do it, Jesus has some very strong words for these people. He actually said to go to them, and if that don't work, take a witness with you, and if that doesn't work, you take them before the officials. And Paul said the same thing. That is the church. You take them to the church leadership and say something's wrong here, and there's refusing to forgive a fellow Christian. And they took it very seriously. And he then said, what? If they refuse to make things right and forgive, then he was to be treated as a heathen. This is what Jesus said. You are to treat them as if they're not your brother, nor they're not a Christian anymore. Because, again, as the Apostle John said, a true Christian, he said, if he hates his brother, he has no eternal life abiding in him. So it would be hate and spite and vindictiveness for a Christian to refuse to forgive another Christian. Again, he has no right to do this. And we will see even with an unbeliever, it appears it would be a bad spirit if a person has asked forgiveness and is trying to make things right and you refuse to forgive. You're acting in the spirit of the world and the evil one, and it is not basically nature of Christ. Again, true forgiveness at times requires restitution and requires some repentance, and we can't just take these things lightly. And so again, Jesus said you're to treat them as a heathen. Paul said you'd expel them from the fellowship, these kind of people who are living in sin, whether it's gross sin or sins of unforgiveness, which would be a gross sin, it said you would do the same thing. You would recognize that they're no longer in Christ. Paul would say they were disqualified. And so again, we see the examples of this done in the books of the Corinthian book, and how the church retained their sin. They did not forgive the sin because the person did not repent of his fornication. And only when he did, then the official church had to be told how to do this. So again, God has laid down the principles. So there is a place that sins ought to be retained. Normally this is done officially by the gathering of the saints in that capacity. And there's a time that you do forgive. So again, we need to understand the whole of Scripture. Some people are asking and telling people they have to forgive everybody all the time. You find no basis in Scripture for this, because you cannot forgive what God himself will not forgive. That makes you better than him. And he said every idle word that men do, they will give an account for. Every person who has not been born again and is following the Lord, God forgives nothing they do, and you have no right. Our forgiveness from that standpoint is simply not, we're going to see, is not taking revenge and not calling on judgment. But God will take care of these things. Otherwise, it cancels out too many scriptures. So see, we have to take all of Scripture. So if you want to do this, now we've talked about basically how we deal with those who are true Christians. Now concerning sinners of the world, let's go to Romans chapter 12. Verse 17 through 19, he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. So again, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth can only be done governmentally. It cannot be done. And this was done under the law, and this was required. But Jesus changed it as far as for the personal Christian. He was not to do this. He was to leave it to God and government to do this. But under the Old Covenant, a Jew was an avenger of his family's blood. And if you killed a family member, the next of kin would hunt you down. And it was his duty and command by the law to do this and to take vengeance on you. The law required this. So when Jesus changed it, he said, but I say unto you, he's talking to those in Christian covenant. But again, we will see he required, as Paul did, that government, even wicked government, was a minister of God to be what? An avenger against evil, to punish evildoers. Well, if they're all forgiven, why is he calling for them to be punished? And why is he saying that God commands good government to punish evildoers if they've all been forgiven? See, we've got to use a little common sense here. But notice what he says. Never pay back evil for evil. Do not take the judgment into your own hand, is what he's saying. Well, see, even in the body of Christ, simply said, if they will not reconcile, then you call a witness, and then you take them before the local gathering. You're not taking it upon yourself then, because then the sin involves the whole body of Christ. It's just not a personal matter anymore. And so he says, never take your own revenge. See, we're going to see, though, but it never says that no revenge will not be taken. See, people, again, assume things that Scripture doesn't say. It says, beloved, leave room for the wrath of God. Well, again, if everything's forgiven all the time, why is God seeking and going to administer wrath? Because he's just. And that which has not been properly confessed and dealt with, and that person who is not in Christ Jesus, every idle word and everything they've ever done, they will answer for in the day of judgment. And he says, give room, give place. It simply means what? Notice here, he doesn't say, and Paul could have clarified it. Paul didn't say, don't return evil for evil and forgive everybody. He did not say this because he knew he had no right to do this. Notice what he says. You don't take your own vengeance. Or it implies that justice and revenge has its place. But it cannot be a personal matter. It has to be because of God's holiness and the overall principles of God's word. And again, he quotes God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. So what is God saying? To the person who's not a Christian, who sins against the Christian, and you're not to retaliate, but he's saying that God in his time will judge. Again, but we're going to see there is a difference between the old and new. And then, again, we'll stop there because he does basically tell us in verse 20 to do good to your enemy. It simply means you're not to retaliate. But again, you cannot forgive their sin before God. That is God's business. You're not retaining, and you're not retaliating is showing mercy, actually, and gives God time to deal with the person. Again, under the law, when people sinned against the prophets, And when they were killing them, the prophets called out for judgment, and God immediately destroyed these people. The law required this. But so Jesus came at grace and truth, so he extends the mercy as he did to us. Verse 21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So he's saying if you retaliate and it becomes a personal matter, then you've entered in the same as the world. It's your self nature. You're not interested and the Christ in you being persecuted. You're interested in what they did to you. And that because he says, don't let this overcome you. So what do? You let go of it, and it says you give place. It's symbolic. It's like you just stand aside and say, this is God's matter now. This is not my matter. And he is the one who will judge it when he's ready. And it may not be anytime soon. That's, again, his prerogative. Now, concerning, again, notice what Jesus did. See, people, again, misunderstand what this forgiveness implies. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And every one of them were held accountable. And we'll see later on that Peter brought an accusation and said, "You have killed the Lord of glory." Well, if Jesus had forgiven them, why would he have accused them of this? He would have had no right to do this. No, he's doing what the prophets did not do under the law, where the prophets would say, "Avenge me of my blood and justify me and vindicate me and who I am." Jesus said, what? Because of their ignorance and the deception, he was not going to ask God to judge them immediately or bring any judgment on them. But see, at judgment day, see again, Romans says it's the long-suffering and patience of God that is meant to lead men to repentance. And we see these people, many of them, persisted in their evil, and they died later, and they persecuted the apostles later, and many of them died without the Lord. And so Jesus' prayer on the cross did not forgive these people of all of their sins that they did. He's simply saying they are deceived, they don't know what they're doing, so I am not asking you, God, to judge them now as the prophets would. See, we have to see the context. And again, we'll see the only time it was done was people were basically ignorant. We don't see it ever mentioned when people were willfully knowing what they were doing to a degree. But again, those are general. We're not getting to specifics. God knows motive, intent, and heart. Remember in Paul's case, he had dealt repeatedly, several possible years, with Alexander the coppersmith, and it came a place he did not call for forgiveness, nor did he ask for it. He said God reward him according to his works. See, he was not saying God forgive him. What was he asking for? He was asking for God to judge the situation because it had gone on too long, and this guy was a heretic and was maybe once had been a Christian and was now into false teachings and doctrines of demons and so forth, and it created a lot of problems for Paul and Timothy. He warned Timothy, have nothing to do with him. Now, see, that is not the spirit of forgiveness. So you can see that Alexander Coppersmith, at this time, the apostle, like Jesus, understood the spirit, understood that grace had been extended, had been consistently rejected, and it was running its course where he had saw that maybe Alexander Coppersmith was past the place of repentance, because he does not ask for God to forgive him. He simply says, reward him according to his works. And what were his works? They were wicked works. And so again, let's put things in their proper context. And Stephen, remember when he was being stoned, he did say, lay not this sin to their charge. Again, who do we have here? We have even the Apostle Paul at this time consenting to this. And later on he tells us he obtained mercy because he did these things ignorantly. But he recognized that he did do those things. So Stephen's calling the same thing. Some have said if Stephen had asked for judgment, maybe God would not have dealt with Paul if he had to have dealt with him immediately. And we see by the prayers of others that God did deal with Paul, but Paul was one of those in this place when Stephen was being put to death. So again, Jesus and Stephen were asking God to extend more mercy, to be gracious. And that's simply the only kind of forgiveness we can give a person, because before God, he cannot forgive until a person repents and turns to the Lord. You cannot believe anywhere in Scripture that if someone sins against God and sins against his own people, even Jesus said, what they do to you, they do to me. So how can we forgive something that God himself cannot forgive until there is a repentance and people get right with God and do what's necessary? So again, that's why people take a Scripture out of context and think it's a free-for-all. Well, you just forgive everybody all the time. No, the Scripture doesn't teach this. And if you rightly understand Scripture, you would understand under what conditions. And remember, one of the first things that Jesus said, and a lot of people have a problem with this, one of the first things Jesus said after he appeared to the 11 in the after the resurrection, and he breathed on them, and they were born again then. They had entered a new covenant. They received the Spirit. And the first thing he said to them was, "And whomsoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven, and whomsoever sins you retain, they are retained." The apostolic authority was given, and Jesus explained how it was to be handled, and so did Paul, that there was a place that people's sins were retained until they did what was proper. God offers no forgiveness. So we have to be careful, again, not to say what God does not say. Okay, so in general, when in question, we forgive anybody who asks us to forgive them, and if it's petty stuff, I always take the implication we shouldn't be that petty where we're worried about people's little sins. But if it's something important, then go to Scripture. And otherwise, if we forgive and we're willing not to take vengeance and let God handle things His way, then God can wait to the proper time to deal with people, to convict them, as happened with Paul. And so we just want to be in a position to allow, as God did with us, to extend mercy, patience, and hope to others, as the apostle said, as God has forgiven you for Christ's sake, because you are in Christ and because of what Christ did for you, so you as Christians are to forgive one another. But again, we must not forget the context, and people don't use it. Jesus made it plain, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. So, you know, and a lot of people, they don't do this. They run and start to slander and gossip everybody and tell everybody else instead of dealing with the situation before it goes too far. And that's why people get into the trouble they get into. And then they get into the trouble that their sin becomes worse than what the person had done against them. And gets into the Scripture like Jesus said, then you need to pull the log out of your own eye rather than be looking at the splinters in other people's eyes. See, that's the category that it would put a person into if they do not do what Scripture says to do. Okay, and this thing of sin here, some say God assumes we as disciples will sin. Most people assume this, but it's interesting, not one Scripture in the New Testament assumes any such thing. We may, can, and do sin because we choose to, not because we have to. So if someone tells you you have to sin, you can say you're under the power of the devil, because Paul, Peter, the apostles, and Jesus never uttered such a word anywhere in the Scripture. And when you, again, go to 1 John. Chapter 2. Verse 1 makes it very plain. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, is John lying? Don't argue around him. He said what? The things I've written you, the epistles and the teaching, I'm telling you that you do not have to sin. And notice what he says. And if anyone sins, so he says it will happen or can happen, doesn't say it will happen, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But never once can you find one Scripture, contrary to what false teachers teach and greasy gracers and people quoting Paul saying he's the chiefest of sinners. If you read the context, that's never spoken that he's in that present state. Nowhere does any apostles ever say they are in a sinful state or they consider themselves sinners. You will not find that in any of the epistles. So again, why say to others what God does not say to us? Stop encouraging and excusing sin in Christians, for that is the devil's job, not yours. See, that's what happens. Scripture says, if you sin, not when you sin. 1 John chapter 3, 7-8. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. Don't let anyone lie to you, is what he's saying. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So if you tell anyone they have to sin, you are doing the devil's work, because there's no Scripture for this. People will go in and say, well, we do sin, and I say, you're getting into something that God and Scripture never get into. I tell people, can you go 1 minute without sinning against God? And if you can't, you're a child of the devil. Then the salvation and the grace of God has no power over you. And yet, Paul said that sin shall not have rule over you, because you have grace. So if you can go 1 minute, you can go an hour, you can go a day, you can go a year, you can go the rest of your life. You sin because you choose to sin, because you don't make provisions to get away from it. And we know all the reasons and excuses. But don't you ever tell anyone they have to sin, because then you're telling the person they're under the power of the devil. They're not under the power of God, and that the grace of God can't really help them. And so people who tell you you have to sin every day in word, thought, or deed, this is a doctrine of demons. It's not a doctrine of Scripture. Okay, so again, let's let the devil promote sin. It's not a Christian's place to be doing this. Say what Scripture says. Leave the lies and deceptions to the carnal, the lukewarm, the worldly, the backslidden, and to demons. Again, this is why many people fall away. They've been told from the beginning they can't live a holy life, so they don't try. And they think this greasy grace will cover them, and they have a license to sin. And these are doctrines of demons. They're not doctrines of Scripture. Okay, let's go on. The Apostle Luke's going to leave us here. He's not going to finish the whole prayer, so we will not go into it now. But Mark leaves out the part, deliver us from the evil one, and yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to stop where Luke stops. Mark includes it. Luke doesn't. So we'll just stop here at this scripture, and lead us not in to temptation. It's interesting, he sort of adds this to the rest of what's being said. The translation, again, can be, do not allow us to be led, lead us. People say, well, God don't lead. Well, again, what you have to understand, when Scripture speaks at times, again, it's speaking of God as being the Almighty and Sovereign, and even the devil and wickedness being under His control. So by providence, if God withdraws His grace and Spirit, then the demonic forces will come. So whether directly or indirectly, in Job's case, God intended that Job be tested, but He did not do the evil testing. But it could only come by God's command. So again, Job was right, even though he didn't understand about the devil. He said, shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil only? In that context, he's saying that our life providentially is under God's control, and He can permit what He wishes to test us and to prove us, as He did with Jesus. It was the Spirit, Holy Spirit, who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested of the devil. What was the intent of the Holy Spirit? Was that Jesus would be tested. But He did not test Him with the evil part, but He used the devil, and that was His purpose. And we have the same warfare for the same reason, and therefore people want to split hairs and argue. No, it's still God is in control of this. But He's telling us He can use the devil, sin, and wickedness to suit His purposes. But it's never His purpose that if He puts a person in that position for them to fail or sin. See, that's inexcusable. So again, that's what we have to understand. And again, people will be led into sin by God withdrawing His grace, or by God's punishment on them for not obeying Him. Even in the Old Testament, Scripture said, if a prophet is deceived, I, the Lord, have deceived him. Well, Himself He did not lie to him, but He sent lying spirits to the prophet. And remember, in the Old Testament, if a true prophet fell into this state, all he had to do was prophesy one time wrong, and the law required him to be stoned to death. So we can see there are cases that God's saying that prophets and priests can sin against the Lord, where He can give them over to a deception and cause them to be judged because of it. So that's the danger. 1 Corinthians, so do not allow us to be led, we could say, into needless temptations, unnecessary. We know as a Christian we are going to be tested and tried, as Scripture tells us. But it doesn't appear that all trials and temptations are from God, that many people bring these things on themselves, and again, then there's going to be less, if any, help from God. And that's what we have to understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, possibly 14. No testing, no temptation is what it means here, has overtaken you, he's talking to Christians, but such as is common to man. He's simply saying that in your trials and temptations as humanity, nothing's going to ever come upon you that other humanity is not subject to. You know, the branches may differ, the various, but they all are sin and they come from the same sort. Nothing uniquely different is ever going to come to you that someone else has not been dealt with. Greed, lust, pride, hatred, malice, these are all what he's talking about. It's common to man. Okay, but he says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. So this is where the context, lead us not into temptation. If we are following the Lord, then this scripture applies to us. He will not permit us to go beyond what he intends. Remember Job, that the devil revealed a secret. He told God, he said, of course he's righteous, for you have put a hedge about him. God had set the standard, but God removed it too. But again, under the right conditions. But Job did not go out looking for the devil. And Job did not remove himself and set his own test up. God did this. So again, he says what? But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Where sin abounds, grace is to more abound. So whatever God leads us into or permits us to be led into, he promises to give us what we need. Again, if you walk according to the flesh and you disobey God, the scripture is nullified. As again, if you refuse to forgive Christians and others who ask forgiveness, then God says he won't forgive you. Again, we've got to take the conditions of all the scripture. So you cannot be claiming this scripture and saying this works while you're out looking for sin, while you are lusting with the eyes and the flesh, and you're meditating evil and you're pondering it. Don't you get no grace from God. Do not deceive yourself. You insult God is what you do, and you may be led further into deception than you're already in, because you already think it's not that bad. It shows you what sin has already done and how it's deceived. Romans 13. Look at verse 13. Let us behave properly, circumspectly, that's what it means, as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuously and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Notice he gives a command. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its desires. So again, it's a command to the Christian that you have to do something here. Otherwise, that scripture of him not allowing you to land in temptation will not apply. See, people take scripture out of context. They're claiming God's grace when the grace will not work. They're claiming things when they've not met the conditions. And that's the whole purpose of studying the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, and many things he says. If you do not understand the principles and the commands, you can take any scripture you want out of context, and I can prove it wrong scripturally. See, again, because scripture is not one scripture. It's speaking of as a whole. There are principles and laws that must be abided by. Many people think all they have to do is say in Jesus' name. That is nothing but idle chatter. If you do not walk in the Spirit and you're not led of the Spirit, you can use Jesus' name all day long. It will have no effect on you, and God will not honor it. So we need to understand the principles by which God requires us to meet. And sometimes it's not as good as Christians. We have to go over it. We have to stay in scriptures. A lot of people don't. They've read scriptures a few times. They don't read them no more, and they wonder why they're deceived. They wonder, like Eve, the scripture says, she said when confronted with her sin, the serpent caused me to forget. And he did. Had she remembered what was said to her at the time the enticement came, she would have backed up very quickly. But the lust and the desire and what she wanted superseded what God had said to her, or had said to her through Adam. And so again, this is how people fall into temptation. They make provision. They do not do what they're told to do, and they do not prepare. Remember Peter in the garden. Jesus had already told him, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. He did not watch and pray, and therefore he was defeated, and the devil whipped him. Was it God's intention? No. Was it God's will? No. Because why would Jesus told him to watch and pray if it wouldn't have had an effect? So again, he disobeyed out of laziness or tiredness, whatever the reason. He did not prepare himself And so he was not able to stand when all the power of the devil came against him, because he did not get the grace and help of God, and therefore he could not stand at this time. Okay, we're going to take a break here.